O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, may I add my welcome to Joe's and just to, yes, underline, we had a wonderful time in the chaplaincy in Zermatt at St. Peter's, but it's also very good to be back with you. So thank you for those of you who prayed, and I'll be writing a little bit in the email this week, and indeed I've even got four pictures, if I can work out how to kind of insert them into the text, so that'll hopefully give you a bit of a flavour of what we got up to. Now, of course, as we've heard already, today is one of those high days in the Christian calendar when we focus on one of the major events in the life of Jesus Christ. And we are thinking about, as one preacher put it, I listened to, he said, this is a crucial day in the most momentous week in the history of the world. A crucial day in the most momentous week in the history of the world. And that is the day that we call Palm Sunday. It's the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Sunday before the Friday when he died and before the Sunday on which he rose from the dead. Now, I don't suppose that many people in our society will take much notice of this day or even this week. You probably saw that at King's Cross Station last Tuesday, on the departures board, I think people were a little surprised to see quoted a hadith from the Quran, which said, all the sons of Adam are sinners, but the best of the sinners are those who repent often. So that was on the departures board, you know, alongside the 1025 to Liverpool, this hadith from the Quran. Well, do you think that today, if you're at King's Cross, you will see the words, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? I don't think so. I think probably most people will ignore it, but we won't. We're here to celebrate it and remember it and to rejoice in it, and I hope that you will do that this morning. So we're looking at Luke 19, 28 to 44. It's on page 6, and I invite you to look at that, if that will help you, the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And we're going to look at this story, a true story. Think of it as a play. I think of four actors, if you like, in the play. And we're going to look at the quiet cult, the praising disciples, the rejecting Pharisees, and the weeping Jesus. So first, the quiet cult. Jesus sends his disciples to a village as he gets close to Jerusalem to find a colt and bring it to him. A colt is a young male horse or donkey, and Matthew in his gospel tells us that it was in fact a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And I think that Jesus had prearranged to collect this colt from its owner. Some people think he had prophetic knowledge of it, but I think he'd actually prearranged it. And I think he'd given the owner a kind of security question to authenticate the disciples who came to collect the colt. So today, when we phone our bank and they say, what was the name of your first pet? And we say, Fido. And they say, oh, yes, well, I know that's you, Mike Neville, so yes, how can I help you? And in this case, Jesus had said, right, when these people come, so you know if it's the right people, ask them, why are you untying the colt? And if they say the Lord has need of it, then you can say to them, that's fine, it's all yours, just sign the paperwork and you can take it. Well, they didn't say sign the paperwork, but they might have done if that was today. Now notice there's a great emphasis on the passage on the colt. So verse 30, you will find a colt. No one has ridden the colt. Untie the colt. Bring the colt. 31, about what to say if the owner asks you why you're taking the colt. Verse 32, that the colt was there just as they'd been told. Verse 33 to 34, that conversation with the security question. Verse 35, about bringing the colt to Jesus and about him getting on the colt. So I think you'll agree with me that Luke is saying, now listen up, people, there's something really important about the colt. What's so important about the colt, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked that. It's an important question. And in fact, we've already had the answer, because Joe gave it to us at the beginning of the service. The answer is in the Old Testament, and the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this prophecy was well known to the Jews of the time. The rabbis taught on it. You went to synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, probably quite often the rabbis were saying, "No, look, there's this great promise. When Messiah comes, this great king, the king in David's line, he's going to come on a colt of a donkey. And that's one of the ways you will recognize him, that he's coming." So it's significant because it signifies that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as the Messiah, the King. Now, Luke doesn't quote Zechariah 9. He makes his point in a slightly different way. He quotes from Psalm 118, which we've had served up today in two ways. We thought it was so important. We've had it sung to us beautifully, and we've had it read to us beautifully. And Luke quotes from that psalm. The psalm says, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Luke slightly changes the wording. He says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," verse 38. So do you see, he's changed the word "he" to the words, well, two words, "the king." And he did that because he's trying to communicate to non-Jewish people, and they don't know who the "he" of the psalm is. So he says, well, actually, the "he" in the psalm was the king, the Messiah. And the person who comes in to Jerusalem on this colt of the donkey is the Messiah. He is the king. Now, we'll come back to the significance of Jesus as the king in a moment, but I want to think of another application of this first actor in the story, which is the colt. And I think it's an application in Jesus' mind, or Luke's mind. I can't be completely sure, but I think it is. Now, you may be surprised to know, but I actually know a bit about donkeys. Because when I was a child, we had two donkeys. And I loved my cat. I loved my dog. I actually didn't love the donkeys. I was kicked by the donkey. I was bitten by the donkey. I was overturned in a cart by a donkey. I had to help my father cut the donkey's feet, which I hated because it was very boring. Donkeys are difficult creatures. They're stubborn and disobedient and hard to get to do what you want them to do. And here is Jesus sitting on this unbroken-in, untamed colt of a donkey, riding through screaming and shouting crowds, and it's perfectly calm and peaceful. And I wonder if that points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Do you remember that lovely saying from Isaiah the prophet? We sometimes have it read at Christmas. What's going to happen in the kingdom to come when Christ returns? "Then the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them all." The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield used to ask in his sermons, why is it that animals so often, when you come near to them, growl or bark or kick or bite? And his answer was, because they know that you have a quarrel with their master, and therefore they're afraid. And it may be a little bit fanciful, but I think we could say that this donkey knew that Jesus did not have a quarrel with their master. He had no quarrel with their creator, with God. And he healed their fear. And it's a beautiful picture here of the healed creation. No longer humanity and animals or the planet or plants in conflict and opposition to each other. One implication of Jesus riding the colt. Next, we come to the praising disciples, verse 36 to 38. And they praise God in a loud voice, verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we've seen already that their words are praising Jesus and accepting him and acknowledging him as the Messiah, the king in David's line. But their actions do that as well. Their actions of putting cloaks on the ground, because that's what you did in that culture for a king. So in the Old Testament, when Jehu became king, we read that the people with him, quote, quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. And it was putting down their cloaks that was signifying that he was their king. And notice that not only do they praise him as their king, but they joyfully praise, verse 37. They joyfully praise him as their king. They say, this is fantastic. The Messiah has come. This is a marvelous event. We're so happy. We're so joyful because of this. And they're joyful because, well, maybe because they have a glimpse or they understand something of this restored creation that is going to come through this Messiah. He's going to bring a golden age, and that golden age is described in so many different places in the Bible, and it's described in our liturgies, and it's described in our hymns, as, for example, in the hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that a marvelous picture of the coming kingdom? We live in a world of so much trouble and pain and difficulty and murder and hatred and people dying in war. And here is this picture of the golden age that the Messiah is he's started to bring it on earth. We've rejected him, so we don't see it on earth. It's peace now in heaven. But it's going to come on earth when he comes again, and it's a wonderful prospect. And if that's the case, would it not be madness not to receive him as your king? Not to share in that golden age. Because the only way that we share in the golden age of the Messiah is by having him as my Messiah. So will you say today, in your heart, as hopefully you've sung with your lips, all glory, Lord, and honor to the Redeemer King. Are you saying that? Is that true for you? Will you agree that, as somebody put it, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. That is mine. Will you agree with him? Will you agree and submit to him as your sovereign? Well, next we come to the rejecting Pharisees. So verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So Jesus came to his own people and they say, All glory, Lord, and honor to the Redeemer King, or words to that effect. And what do the leaders of the nation say? What do these Pharisees say, these most religious, these most spiritual people, the people who would be in church, their equivalent of church? What do they say to Jesus? Tell them to shut up. That's not true. You're not the Messiah. We know that. You know that. This is disgraceful, they're saying it. Silence them. And Jesus knew they'd say that. And he knew that what was going to happen when he said, no, I can't silence them. Because if I silence them, the very stones will cry out. So what's going to happen when he comes into this city? Coming in on this colt, on the donkey, making a very, very clear statement. He hasn't made this statement up till now. In fact, he's told everybody who's guessed, be quiet. Not the time yet to publicize it. Now he's saying, right, I'm kind of taking the mask off. I'm making it very clear now. Riding in on the colt, crowds coming out, waving the palms, putting the cloaks down. This is the king. What's going to happen? They're going to reject him. They're going to crucify him. He knows it. So in effect, as he rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, what we call Sunday, Palm Sunday, he knew he was making an appointment. He knew, as it were, an entry was being made in his Google calendar. Date, Friday. Time, 12 noon. Place, Calvary. Event, die on a cross. again, to quote one of our wonderful Palm Sunday hymns, which we'll sing at the end of the service, it says, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. So the thing I want to try and get across is that he deliberately is making this appointment. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've got to make an appointment with the dentist, I slightly put it off, because I know it's an appointment with a little bit of discomfort, probably perhaps a little bit of pain, and I think, oh, I don't kind of want to do that, and I'll put it off and put it off, but then eventually I do it because I want to keep my teeth. But Jesus, can you just get into his mind and his heart this morning and see him looking ahead and knowing the unutterable agony, not principally the physical agony he'll experience, but the spiritual agony. But he goes ahead and makes the appointment for you. Because you're a sinner, you deserve condemnation, as do I, and the only escape was by him laying down his life on the cross. And he made the appointment for us. This is love unknown. This is love for us. And finally, we come to the weeping Jesus. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, I think the best vantage point for London, to see London, the city, is Primrose Hill. And I love going there and standing on the top of that little hill, and you look over this great city we live in. And Jesus came, as it were, to the equivalent over Jerusalem and looked over the city and wept. And why does he weep? Well, because verse 43 to 44, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So Jesus is looking at this city and he sees that what is going to happen in about 40 years' time, AD 70s, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy the city. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that after they'd done that, he said, you could hardly believe the place had been ever inhabited. It was such total destruction. And Jesus weeps over that. He doesn't rejoice. He grieves. He laments. And I want to try apply this today, and this is a little bit perhaps speculative, but I got this from the 19th century Bishop Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool. And he said, well, this, of course, was a unique visitation of God. But there are special times. There are people in people's lives individually. There's sometimes the visitation of God. Sometimes God draws close to us and we have that sense that he's speaking to us and we need to respond. And what we do at that moment has eternal consequences. Maybe even right now, this morning, he's drawing close to you. What are you going to do about that? But maybe he draws close as well to nations. And that got me thinking, because I've been reading a book called Being Christian After Christendom. And it makes the point of what we might call, there was a kind of visitation of God across the Western world, actually in the 1950s. So I don't know if you know this, but in the Western world, in many countries in the 1950s, church attendance increased significantly. Australia, church going went from 23 to 30%. The UK, the Church of England, it went from 1.5 to 2 million church attenders. The USA, which of course has always had much higher church membership than, or certainly recently, than Europe, nationwide church membership grew from 57% of the population in 1950 to 63.3% in 1960. Do you think that could have been a time of God's visitation in the Western world? And could it be that as a society, as a culture, we said, as frankly seems to have been said into the 1960s, no, we don't want that. We don't want God. We don't want his commandments. We don't want his promises. We don't want his Christ. We don't want his morals. We don't want his ethics. We want to do our own thing. We want to be free. And could it be that some of the catastrophes and the disorder and the decay and the disintegration we're seeing in society and in mental health and in sickness and in war and division and hatred is as it were, God visiting a judgment on us because we have rejected that visitation. I don't know. But what I do know is if that is the case, God is not sitting in heaven. Jesus is not sitting in heaven laughing, smiling. He's not sitting there saying, told you so, serves you right. He's weeping. He's lamenting. He's saying, I visited you. I came. Why would you not receive me? Why would you not accept this wonderful life, this wonderful Savior, this wonderful Messiah? So there we have it. Let's learn from the quiet cult of this consummated kingdom when the wolf shall live with the lamb, the praising disciples of the king who will bring the golden age, and let's receive him as our king this morning. The rejecting Pharisees, we're reminded from them that our Messiah has made an appointment to die for us. Let's be thankful. And the weeping Jesus, if we neglect the visitation of God, Jesus weeps over the destruction which will come upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for each person here this morning that you would visit them, if that's something you haven't done already. I pray that when that happens, each of us will not be like those we read of in this story who did not recognize that visitation, that we will receive and praise you as the King. And for those of us who have done that, we pray, Lord, I pray that we might joyfully praise you, the Messiah who has come, has died and risen, and who will come again to bring a glorious, consummated kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
God has visited us in his